Welcome to a continuation of the discourses upon the existence and attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, Volume 2, Part 13. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider and pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Charnock, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Proposition 6. The holiness of God is not blemished by proposing objects to a man which he makes use of to sin. There is no object proposed to man, but is directed by the providence of God, which influences all the motions in the world. And there is no object proposed to man, that his active nature may, according to the goodness or badness of his disposition, make good or ill use of. That two men, one of a charitable and the other of a hard-hearted disposition, meet with an indigent and necessitous object, is from the providence of God. Yet this indigent person is relieved by the one and neglected by the other. There could be no action in the world but about some object. There could be no object offered to us but by divine providence. The active nature of man would be in vain if there were not objects about which it might be exercised. Nothing could present itself to man as an object, either to excite his grace or to awaken his corruption, but by the conduct of the governor of the world. That David should walk upon the battlements of his palace, and Bathsheba be in the bath at the same time, was from the divine providence which orders all the affairs of the world, 2 Timothy 11:7, and so some understand, Jeremiah 6:21, thus saith the Lord, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and sons together shall fall upon them. Since they have offered sacrifices without those due qualifications in their hearts, which were necessary to render them acceptable to me, I will lay in their way such objects, which their corruption will use ill to their father's sin and ruin. So Psalm 105, verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, that is, by the multiplying his people, he gave occasion to the Egyptians to hating them, instead of caressing them as they had formerly done. But God's holiness is not blemished by this. For one, this proposing or presenting of objects invades not the liberty of any man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, set in the midst of the Garden of Eden, had no violent influence on man to force him to eat of it. His liberty to eat of it, or not, was reserved entire to himself. No such charge can be brought against any object whatsoever. If a man meet accidentally at a table with meat that is grateful to his palate, but hurtful to the present distemper of his body, doth the presenting of this sort of food to him strip him of his liberty to decline it, as well as to feed off it? Can the food have any internal influence upon his will, and lay the freedom of it asleep, whether he will or no? Is there any charm in that more than in any other sorts of diet? No, but it is the habit of love which he had to that particular dish, the curiosity of his fancy, and the strength of his own appetite, whereby he is brought into a kind of slavery to that particular meat, and not anything in the food itself. When the word is proposed to two persons, it is embraced by the one and rejected by the other. Or is it from the word itself, which is the object, that these two persons perform different acts? The object is the same to both, but the manner of acting about the object is not the same. Is there any invasion of their liberty by it? Is the one forced by the word to receive it, and the other forced by the word to reject it? Two such contrary effects cannot proceed from one and the same cause. Outward things have only an objective influence, not an inward. If the mere proposal of things did suspend or strike down the liberty of man, no angels in heaven, no man on earth, no, not our Saviour himself, could do anything freely but by force. Objects that are ill-used are of God's creation, and though they all have allurements in them, yet they have no compulsive power over the will. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was pleasing to the sight. It had a quality to allure. They had not else needed a prohibition to bar the eating of it. But it could not have so much power to allure as the divine threatening to deter. 2. The objects are good in themselves, but the ill use of them is from man's corruption. Bathsheba was, by God's providence, presented to David's sight, but it was David's disposition moved him to so evil an act. What if God knew that he would use that object ill? Yet he knew he had given him a power to refrain from any ill use of it. The objects are innocent, but our corruption poisons them. The same object hath been used by one to holy purposes and holy improvements, that hath been used by another to sinful ends. When a charitable object is presented to a good man and a cruel man, one relieves him, the other reviles him. The object was rather an occasion to draw out the charity of one as well as the other, but the refusing to reach out a helping hand was not from the person in calamity, but the disposition of the refuser to whom he was presented. It is not from the nature of the object that men do good or evil, but from the disposition of the person. What is good in itself is made bad by our corruption. As the same meat which nourishes and strengthens a sound constitution cherisheth the disease of another that eats at the same table, not from any unwholesome quality in the food, but the vicious quality of the humours lodging in the stomach, which turn the diet into fuel for themselves, which in its own nature was apt to engender a wholesome juice. Some are perfected by the same things whereby others are ruined. Riches are used by some not only for their own, but for the advantage of others in the world, by others only for themselves, and scarcely so much as their necessities require. Is this the fault of the wealth, or the dispositions of the persons who are covetous instead of being generous? Is it a calumny, therefore, upon God to charge him with the sin of man upon this account? The rain that drops from the clouds upon the plants is sweet in itself, but when it moistens a root of any venomous plant, it is turned into the juice of the plant and becomes venomous with it. The miracles that our Saviour wrought were applauded by some, and envied by the Pharisees. The sin arose not from the nature of the miracles, but the malice of their spirits. The miracles were fitter in their own nature to have induced them to an adoration of our Saviour, than to excite so vile a passion against one that had so many marks from heaven to dignify him and proclaim him worthy of their respect. The person of Christ was an object proposed to the Jews. Some worship him, others condemn him and crucify him. And according to their several vices and base ends, they used this object. Judas to content his covetousness, the Pharisees to glut their revenge, Pilate for his ambition, to preserve himself in his government, and avoid the articles that people might charge him with of countenance an enemy to Caesar. God at that time put into their minds a rational and true proposition, which they applied to ill purposes. Caiaphas said that it was expedient for one man to die for the people, which he spake not of himself, John 11, verse 50 and 51. God put it into his mind that he might have applied it better than he did, and considered, though the maxim was commendable, whether it might justly be applied to Christ, or whether there was some such a necessity that he must die, or the nation be preserved by the Romans. The maxim was sound and holy, decreed by God, but what an ill use did the high priest make of it, to put Christ to death as a seditious person, to save the nation from the Roman fury. 3. Since the natural corruption of men will use such objects ill, may not God, without tainting himself, present such objects to them in subserviency to his gracious decrees? Whatsoever God should present to men in that state, they would make an ill use of. Hath not God then the sovereign prerogative to present what he pleases and suppress others? To offer that to them which may serve his holy purpose, and hide other things from them which are not so conducing to his gracious ends, which would be as much the occasions of exciting their sin as the others which he doth bring forth to their view. The Jews at the time of Christ were of a turbulent and seditious humour. They expected a Messiah, a temporal king, and would readily have embraced any occasion to have been up in arms, to have delivered themselves from the Roman yoke. To this purpose the people attempted once to make him king, and probably the expectation they had that he had such a design to head them might be one reason of their hosannas, because without some such conceit, it was not probable that they should so soon change their note and vote him to the cross in so short a time after they had applauded him as if he had been upon a throne. But their being defeated of strong expectations usually ended in a more ardent fury. This turbulent and seditious humour God directs in another channel. Suppresseth all occurrences that might excite them to a rebellion against the Romans, which, if he had given way to the crucifying Christ, which was God's design to bring about at that time, had not probably been effected, and the salvation of mankind had been hindered or stood at a stay for a time. God therefore orders such objects and occasions that might direct this seditious humour to another channel, which would else have run out in other actions, which had not been conducing to the great design he had then in the world. It is not the right of God, and without any blemish to his holiness, to use these corruptions which he finds sown in the nature of his creature by the hand of Satan, and to propose such objects as may excite the exercise of them for his own service. Sure, God hath as much right to serve himself of the creature of his own framing, and what natures soever they are possessed with, and to present objects to that purpose, as a falconer hath to offer this or that bird to his hawk, to exercise his courage and exert his ravenousness, without being termed the author of that ravenousness in the creature. God planted not these corruptions in the Jews, but binds them in those persons over whom he hath an absolute sovereignty in the right of a creator, and that of a judge for their sins, and by the right of that sovereignty may offer such objects and occasions, which, though innocent in themselves, he knows they will make use of to ill purposes, but which, by the same decree that he resolves to present such occasions to them, he also resolves to make use of them for his own glory. It is not conceivable by us what way that death of Christ, which was necessary for the satisfaction of divine justice, could be brought about without ordering the evil of some men's hearts by special occasions to effect his purpose. We cannot suppose that Christ can be guilty of any crime that deserved death by the Jewish law. Had he been so a criminal, he could not have been a redeemer. A perfect innocence was necessary to the design of his kind. Had God himself put him to that death, without using instruments of wickedness in it, by some remarkable hand from heaven, the innocence of his nature had been forever eclipsed, and the voluntariness of his sacrifice had been obscured. The strangeness of such a judgment would have made his innocence incredible. He could not reasonably have been proposed as an object of faith. What, to believe in one that was struck dead by a hand from heaven? The propagation of the doctrine of redemption had gone to the foundation. And though God might have raised him again, the certainty of his death had been as questionable as his innocence in dying, had he not been raised. But God orders everything so as to answer his own most wise and holy ends, and maintain his truth, and fulfilling the predictions of the minutest concerns about them. And all this by presenting occasions innocent in themselves, which the corruptions of the Jews took hold of, and whereby God, unknown to them, brought about his own decrees. And may not this be conceived without any taint upon God's holiness? For when there are seeds of all sin in man's nature, why may not God hinder the sprouting up of this or that kind of seed, and leave liberty to the growth of the other, and shut up other ways of sinning, and restrain men from them, and let them loose to that temptation which he intends to serve himself of, hiding from them those objects which were not serviceable to his purpose, wherein they would have sinned, and offer others which he knew their corruption would use ill, and were serviceable to his ends, since the deprivation of their natures would necessarily hurry them to evil without restraining grace, as well as a scale will necessarily rise up when the weight in it, which is kept down, is taken away. Proposition 7. The holiness of God is not blemished by withdrawing his grace from a sinful creature, whereby he falls into more sin. That God withdraws his grace from men, and gives them up sometimes to the fury of their lusts, is as clear in Scripture as anything. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, etc. Judas was delivered to Satan after the sop, and put into his power for despising former admonitions. He often leaves the reins to the devil, that he may use what efficacy he can in those that have offended the majesty of God. He withholds further influences of grace, or withdraws what before he had granted them. Thus he withheld that grace from the sons of Eli, that might have been made their father's pious admonitions effectual to them, in 1 Samuel 2 verse 25. They hearkened not to the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. He gave grace to Eli to reprove them, and withheld that grace from them, which might have enabled them, against their natural corruption and obstinacy, to receive that proof. But the holiness of God is not blemished by this. 1. Because the act of God in this is only negative. Thus God is said to harden men, not by positive hardening, or by working anything in the creature, but by not working, not softening, leaving a hardness, leaving a man to the hardness of his own heart, whereby it is unavoidable, by the deprivation of man's nature, and the fury of his passions, but that he should be further hardened, and increased unto more ungodliness, as expression is, 2 Timothy 2:19. As a man is said to give another his life, when he does not take it away when it lay at his mercy, so God is said to harden a man, when he does not mollify him, when it was in his power, and inwardly quicken him with that grace, whereby he might infallibly avoid any further provoking of him. God is said to harden men, when he removes not from them the incentives to sin, curbs not those principles which are ready to comply with those incentives, withdraws the common assistances of his grace, concurs not with counsels and admonitions to make them effectual, flashes not in the convincing light which he darted upon them before. If hardness follows upon God's withholding his softening grace, it is not by any positive act of God, but from the natural hardness of man. If you put fire near to wax or rosin, both will melt. But when that fire is removed, they return to their natural quality of hardness and brittleness. The positive act of the fire is to melt and soften, and the softness of the resin is to be ascribed to that. But the hardness is from the resin itself, wherein the fire hath no influence, but only a negative act by a removal of it. So when God hardens a man, he only leaves him to that stony heart which he derived from Adam, and brought with him into the world. All men's understandings being blinded, and their wills perverted in Adam, God's withdrawing his grace is but a leaving them to their natural depravity, which is the cause of their further sinning, and not God's removal of that special light he had afforded them, or restraint he held over them. As when God withdraws his preserving power from the creature, he is not the efficient, but deficient cause of the creature's destruction, so in this case, God only ceases to bind and dam up that sin which else would break out. 2. The whole positive cause of his hardness is from man's corruption. God infuses not any sin into his creatures, but forbears to infuse his grace and restrain their lusts, which upon the removal of his grace God works impetuously. God only gives them up to that which he knows his works will work strongly in their hearts. And therefore the apostle wipes off from God any positive act in that uncleanness the heathens were given up to, in Romans 1:24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections, but they were their own affections, none of God's inspiring, by adding, through the lusts of their own hearts. God's giving them up was a logical cause, or a cause by way of argument. Their own lusts were the true and natural cause. Their own they were, before they were given up to them, and belonging to none, as he ordered, but to themselves, after they were given up to them. The lust in the heart and the temptation without easily close and mix interests with one another, as a fire in a coal pit will with the fuel, if the streams derived from it for the quenching of it be dammed up. The natural passions will run to a temptation, as the waters of a river tumble towards the sea. When a man that hath bridled a high-mettled horse from running out gives him the reins, a huntsman takes off the string that held the dog and lets him run after the hare. Are they the immediate cause of the motion of the one or the other? No, but the mettle and strength of the horse and the natural inclination of the hound, both which are left to their own motions, to pursue their own natural instincts. Man doth as naturally tend to sin as a stone to the centre, or as a weighty thing inclines to the motion to the earth. It is from the propension of man's nature that he drinks up iniquity like water. And God doth no more when he leaves a man to sin, by taking away the hedge that stopped him, but leave him to his own natural inclination. As a man that breaks up a dam, he hath placed, leaves the stream to run in their natural channel, or one that takes up a prop from a stone to let it fall, leaves it only to that nature which inclines it to descent. Both have their motion from their own nature, and man is sin from his own corruption. The withdrawing the sunbeams is not the cause of darkness, but the shadiness of the earth, nor is the departure of the sun the cause of winter, but the coldness of the air and earth, which was tempered and beaten back into the bowels of the earth by the vigour of the sun, upon whose departure they return to their natural state. The sun only leaves the earth and air as it found them at the beginning of the spring or at the beginning of the day. If God do not give a man grace to melt him, yet he cannot be said to communicate to him that nature which hardens him, which man hath from himself. As God was not the cause of the first sin of Adam, which was the root of all other, so he is not the cause of the following sins, which as branches spring from that root. Man's free will was the cause of all succeeding sins. God doth not immediately harden any man, but doth propose those things from whence the natural vice of man takes an occasion to strengthen and nourish itself. Hence God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 7, verse 13, by concurring with the magicians in turning their rods into serpents, which stiffened his heart against Moses, convincing him by reason of that to have no more power than other men, and was an occasion of his father hardening. And Pharaoh is said to harden himself, Exodus 8, verse 32, that is in regard of his own natural passion. 3. God is holy and righteous, because he doth not withdraw from man till man deserts him. To say that God withdrew that grace from Adam, which he had afforded him in creation, or anything that was due to him, till he had abused the gifts of God, and turned them to an end contrary to that of creation, would be a reflection upon the divine holiness. God was first deserted by man, before man was deserted by God. The man doth first contemn and abuse the common grace of God, and those relics of natural light that enlighten every man that comes into the world, John 1, verse 9, before God leads him to the hurry of his own passions. Ephraim was first joined to idols, before God pronounced the fatal sentence, "Let him alone," Hosea 4, verse 17. And the heathens first changed the glory of the incorruptible God, before God withdrew his common grace from the corrupted creature, Romans 1:23-24. And they first served the creature more than the Creator, before the Creator gave them up to the slavish chains of their vile affections, verses 25-26. Israel first cast off God before God cast off them. But then he gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels, in Psalm 81:11-12. Since sin entered into the world by the fall of Adam, and the blood of all his posterity was tainted, man cannot do anything that is formally good. But for want of faculties, but for the want of the righteous habit in those faculties, especially in the will. Yet God discovers himself to man in the works of his hands. He hath left him footsteps of natural reason. He doth attend him with common motions of his spirit, corrects him for his faults with gentle chastisements. He is near unto all in some kind of instructions. He puts many times providential bars in their way of sinning. But when they will rush into it as a horse into battle, when they will rebel against the light, God doth often lead them to their own course, sentencing that is filthy to be filthy still, in Revelation 22:11, which is a righteous act of God, as he is a rector and governor of the world. Man's not receiving, or not improving what God gives, is a cause of God's not giving further, or taking away his own, which before he had bestowed. This is so far from being repugnant to the holiness and righteousness of God, that it is rather a commendable act to his holiness and righteousness as a rector of the world, not to let those gifts continue in the hand of man who abuses them contrary to his glory. Who will blame a father that after all the good counsels he has given to his son to reclaim him, all the corrections he hath inflicted on him for his irregular practice, leaves him to his own courses, and withdraws those assistances which he scoffed at and turned a deaf ear unto? Or who will blame the physician for deserting the patient, who rejects his counsel, will not follow his prescriptions, but dasheth his physic against the wall? No man will blame him. No man will say that he is the cause of the patient's death. But the true cause is the fury of the distemper, and the obstinacy of the diseased person to which the physician left him. And who can justly blame God in this case, who yet never denied supplies of grace to any that sincerely sought it at his hands? And what man is there that lies under a hardness, but first was guilty of very provoking sins? What unholiness is it to deprive men of those assistances because of their sin, and afterwards to direct those counsels and practices of theirs, which he hath justly given them up unto, to serve the ends of his own glory in his own methods? Fourth, which will appear further by considering that God is not obliged to continue his grace to them. It was at his liberty whether he could give any renewing grace to Adam after his fall, or to any of his posterity. He was at his own liberty to withhold it or communicate it. But if he were under any obligation, then surely he must be under less now, since the multiplication of sin by his creatures. But if the obligation were none just after the fall, there is no pretense now to fasten any such obligation on God. That God had no obligation at first hath been spoken to before. He is less obliged to continue his grace after a repeated refusal and a peremptory abuse, then he was bound to proffer it after the first apostasy. God cannot be charged with unholiness in withdrawing his grace after we have received it, unless we can make it appear that his grace was a thing due to us, or we are his creatures, and he is the governor of the world, as we are his creatures, and as he is the governor of the world. What prince looks upon himself as obliged to reside in any particular place in his kingdom? But suppose he be bound to inhabit in one particular city, yet after the city rebels against him, is he bound to continue his court there, continue his revenue among rebels, endanger his own honour and security, enlarge their charter, or maintain their ancient privileges? Is it not most just and righteous for him to withdraw himself and leave them to their own tumultuous and sedition, and whereby they should eat the fruit of their own doings? If there be an obligation on God as a governor, it would rather lie on the side of justice to leave man to the power of the devil, whom he courted, and in the prevalency of those lusts he has so often caressed, and wrap up in a cloud all his common illuminations, and leave him destitute of all common workings of his spirit. Proposition 8. God's holiness is not blemished by his commanding those things sometimes which seem to be against nature or thwart some other of his precepts, as when God commanded Abraham with his own hand to sacrifice his son, Genesis 22:2. There was nothing of unrighteousness in it. God hath a sovereign dominion over the lives and beings of his creatures, whereby as he creates one day, he might annihilate the next, and by the same right that he might demand the life of Isaac as being his creature, he might demand the obedience of Abraham in a ready return of that to him which he had so long enjoyed by his grant. It is true, killing is unjust when it is done without cause and by a private authority. But the authority of God surmounts all private and public authority whatsoever. Our lives are due to him when he calls for them, and they are more than once forfeit to him by reason of transgression. But howsoever the case is, God commanded him to do it for the trial of his grace, but suffered him not to do it in favour to his ready obedience. But had Isaac been actually slain and offered, how had it been unrighteous in God, who enacts laws for the regulation of his creature, but never intended them to the prejudice of the rights of his sovereignty? Another case is that of the Israelites borrowing jewels of the Egyptians by the order of God, Exodus 11:2-3 and 12:36. Is not God Lord of men's goods, as well as their lives? What have any they have not received, and not as proprietors independent of God, but his stewards? And may not he demand a portion of his steward to bestow upon his favourite? Had he had that power to dispose of the Egyptians' goods, had power to order the Israelites to ask them. Besides, God acted the part of a just judge in ordering them their wages for their services in this method, and making their taskmasters give them some recompense for their unjust oppression so many years. It was a command from God, therefore, rather for the preservation of justice, the basis of all those laws which link human society, than any infringement of it. It was a material recompense in part, though not a formal one in the intention of the Egyptians. It was but a part of a recompense. It must needs come short of the damage the poor captives had sustained by the tyranny of their masters, who had enslaved them contrary to the rules of hospitality, and could not make amends for the lives of the poor infants of Israel, whom they had drowned in the river. He that might, for the just oppression of his people, have taken away all their lives, destroyed the whole nation, and put the Israelites into the possession of their lands, could, without any unrighteousness, dispose of part of their goods, and it was rather an act of clemency to leave them some part, who had doubly forfeited all. Again, the Egyptians were as ready to lend by God's influence as the Israelites were to ask by God's order. And though it was a loan, God, as sovereign of the world, and Lord of the earth, and the fullness thereof, alienated the property by assuming them to the use of the tabernacle, to which service most, if not all of them, were afterwards dedicated. God, who is lawgiver, had power to dispense with his own law and make use of his own goods and dispose of them as he pleases. It is no unholiness in God to dispose of that which he hath a right unto. Indeed, God cannot command that which is in its own nature intrinsically evil, as to command a rational creature not to love him, not to worship him, to call God to witness to a lie. These are intrinsically evil. But for the disposing of the lives and goods of his creatures, which they have from him in right, and not in absolute propriety, is not an evil in him, because there is no repugnancy in his own nature such as such acts, nor is it anything inconsistent with the natural duty of a creature, and in such cases he may use what instruments he please. The point was that holiness is a glorious perfection of the nature of God. We have showed the nature of this holiness in God, what it is, and we have demonstrated it, and proved that God is holy, and must needs be so, and also the purity of his nature in all his acts about sin. Let us now improve it by way of use. 4. Is holiness a transcendent perfection belonging to the nature of God? The first use shall be of instruction and information. Information 1. How great and how frequent is the contempt of this eminent perfection in the Deity? Since the fall, this attribute which God renders most amiable in himself, renders him most hateful to apostate creatures. It is impossible that he that loves iniquity can affect that which is irreconcilably contrary to the iniquity he loves. Nothing contrary to the sinfulness of man as the holiness of God, and nothing is thought of by the sinner with so much detestation. How do men account that which is the most glorious perfection of the divinity, unworthy to be regarded as an accomplishment of their own souls, and when they are pressed to an imitation of it, and a detestation of what is contrary to it, have the same sentiment in their heart which the devil had in his language to Christ? Why art thou come to torment us before our time? What an enmity the world naturally hath to this perfection. I think it is visible in the practice of the heathen, who among all their heroes which they deified, elevated none to that dignity among them for this or that moral virtue that came nearest to him, but for their valour or some usefulness in the concerns of this life. Aesculapius was deified for his skill in the cure of diseases, Bacchus for the use of the grape, Vulcan for his operations by fire, Hercules for his destroying of tyrants and monsters, and none for their mere virtue, or if anything of purity were unworthy their consideration in the frame of the Deity, which it is the glory of all other perfections. So essential it is that when men reject the imitation of this, God regards it as a total rejection of himself, though they own all the attributes of his nature. Psalm 81, verse 11, Israel would none of me. Why? Because they walked not in his ways, verse 13. Those ways wherein the purity of the divine nature was most conspicuous, they would own him in his power, when they stood in need of a deliverance. They would own him in his mercy when they were plunged in his distress, but they would not imitate him in his holiness. This being the luster of the divine nature, the contempt of it is in obscuring all his other perfections and dashing a blot upon his whole escutcheon. To own all the rest and deny him this is to frame him as an unbeautiful monster, a deformed power. Indeed, all sin is against his attribute. All sin aims in general at the being of God, but in particular at the holiness of his being. All sin is a violence to this perfection. There is not an iniquity in the world, but directs its venomous sting against the divine purity. Some sins are directed against his omniscience, as secret wickedness. Some against his providence, as distrust. Some against his mercy, as unbelief. Some against his wisdom, as neglecting the means instituted by him, censuring his ways and actings. Some against his power, as trusting in means more than in God, and the immoderate fear of men more than of God. Some against his truth, as distrusting his promise, or not fearing his threatening. But all agree together in their enmity against this, which is the peculiar glory of the Deity. Every one of them is a receding from the divine image, and the blackness of every one is the deeper, by how much the distance of it is from the holiness of God is the greater. This contrariety to the holiness of God is the cause of all the absolute atheism, if there be any such in the world. What was the reason the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? But because the fool is corrupt, and have done abominable work, in Psalm 14, verse 1. If they believe the being of a God, their own reason will enforce them to imagine him holy. Therefore, rather than fancy a holy God, they would fain fancy none at all. In particular, 1. The holiness of God is injured in unworthy representations of God and the imaginations of him in our own minds. The heathen fell under this guilt and ascribed to their idols those vices which their own sensuality inclined them to, unworthy of a man, much more unworthy of a God, that they might find a protection of their crimes in the practice of their idols. But is this only the notion of the heathens? May there not be many among us whose love to their lusts and desires of sinning without control move them to slander God in their thoughts rather than reform their lives, and are ready to frame by the power of their imaginative faculty a God not only winking but smiling at their impurities? I am sure God charges the impieties of men upon this score in the Psalm 50, verse 21, which seems to be a representation of the day of judgment, as some gather from verse 6, when God sums up altogether, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as a one as thyself, not a detester, but a prover of thy crimes." And the psalmist seems to express God's loathing of sin in such a manner as intimates it to be contrary to the ideas and resemblances that men make of him in their minds. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, as we say. In vindication of a man, he is not such a man as you imagine him to be. Thou art not such a God as the world commonly imagines thee to be, a God taking pleasure in iniquity. It is too common for men to fancy God not as he is, but as they would have him. Strip him of his excellency for their own security. As God made man after his image, man would dress God after his own modes, as best suit the content of his lusts, and encourage him in a course of sinning. For when they can frame such a notion of God, as if he were a countenance of sin, they will derive from thence a reputation to their crimes, commit wickedness with an unbounded licentiousness, and crown their vices with the name of virtues, because they are so alike to the sentiments of that God they fancy. From hence, as the psalmist in the psalm before mentioned, arises that mass of vice in the world. Such conceptions are the mother and nurse of all impiety. I question not but the first spring is some wrong notion of God. In regard to his holiness, we are as apt to imagine God as we would have him, as the black Ethiopians were to draw the image of their gods after their own black hue and paint him with their own colour, as a philosopher in Theodoret speaks. If oxen and lions had hands and can paint as men do, they would frame the images of their gods according to their own likeness and complexion. Such notions of God render him a swinish being, and worse than the vilest idols adored by the Egyptians, when men fancy a God indulgent to their appetites and most sordid lusts. 2. In defacing the image of God in our own souls. God, in the first drought of man, conformed him to his own image, or made him an image of himself, because we find that in regeneration this image is renewed. Ephesians 4, verse 24. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He did not take angels for his pattern in the first polishing the soul, but himself. In defacing this image, we cast dirt upon the holiness of God, which was his pattern in the framing of us, and rather choose to be conformed to Satan, who is God's grand enemy, to have God's image wiped out of us and the devil's pictured in us. Therefore, natural men, in their unregenerate state, may justly be called devils, since our Saviour called the worst man Judas so, in John 6:1, and Peter, one of the best, in Matthew 16:23. And if this title be given by an infallible judge to one of the worst and one of the best, it may, without wrong to any, be ascribed to all men that wallow in their sin, which is directly contrary to that illustrious image God did imprint upon them. How often it is seen that men control the light of their own nature and stain the clearest beams of that candle of the Lord in their own spirits, that fly in the face of their own conscience and say to them, as Ahab said to Micaiah, "Thou didst never prophesy good to me. Thou didst never encourage me in those things that are pleasing to the flesh," and use it at the same rate as the wicked king did the prophet, imprison it in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, because it starts up in them sometimes sentiments of the holiness of God, which it represents in the soul of man. How jolly are many men when the exhalations of the sensitive part rise up to cloud the exactest principle of moral nature in their minds, and render the monstrous principles of the law of corruption more likely. Whence arises the wickedness which hath been committed with an open face in the world, and the applause that hath been often given to the worst of villainies? Have we not known among ourselves men to glory in their shame, and esteem that a most gentle accomplishment of man, which is the greatest blot upon his nature, and which, if it were upon God, would render him no God, but an impure devil? So that to be a gentleman among us hath been the same as to be an incarnate devil, and to be a man was to be no better, but worse than a brute. Vile wretches! Is not this a contempt for divine holiness? To kill that divine seed which lies languishing in the midst of corrupted nature? To cut up any sprouts of it as weeds unworthy to grow in their gardens, and cultivate what is the seed of hell? Prepare the rottenness, rotten fruits of Sodom, marked with the divine curse, before those relics of the fruits of Eden, of God's own planting. 3. The holiness of God is injured in charging our sin upon God. Nothing is more natural to men than to seek excuses for their sin, and to try and transfer it from themselves to the next at hand, and rather than fail, shift it upon God himself. And if they can bring God into a society with them in sin, they will have themselves in a security that God cannot punish that guilt wherein he is a partner. Adam's children are not of a different disposition than Adam himself, who after he was arraigned and brought to his trial, boggles not at flinging his dirt in the face of God, his creator, and accuses him as if he had given him the woman, not to be his help, but his ruin. Genesis 3:12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He never supplicates for pardon, nor seeks a remedy, but reflects his crime upon God. Had I been alone, as I was first created, I had not eaten, but the woman whom I received as a special gift from me hath proved my tempter and my bane. When man could not be like God in knowledge, he endeavoured to make God like him in his crime. And when his ambition failed of equalizing himself with God, he did, with an instrument too common to be corrupted nature, attempted by the imputation of his sin to equal the divinity with himself. Some think Cain had the same sentiment in his answer to God's demand where his brother was. Genesis 2:9. Am I my brother's keeper? Art not thou the keeper and governor of the world? Why didst thou not take care of him, and hinder my killing him, and drawing this guilt upon myself, and terror upon my conscience? David was not behind when, after the murder of Uriah, he sweeps the dirt from his own door to God's, in 2 Samuel 11:25. The sword devours one as well as another, fathering that solely upon divine providence, which was his own wicked contrivance, though afterwards he is more ingenious in clearing God and charging himself. Psalm 51:4. Against thee only have I sinned. And he clears God in his judgment too. It is too common for the foolishness of man to pervert his way, and then his heart frets against the Lord. Proverbs 19:3. He studies mischief, runs in the way of sin, and when he hath conjured up troubles to himself by his own folly, he excuses himself, and with indignation charges God as the author both of his sin and misery, and sets his mouth against the heavens. It is a more horrible thing to accuse God as a principal or accessory in our guilt than to conceive him to be a favourer of our iniquity, yet both are bad enough. 4. The holiness of God is injured when men will study arguments from the holy word of God to colour and shelter their crimes. When men will seek for a shelter for their lives, in that of the midwives to preserve the children, or in that of rehab to save the spies, as if because God forwarded their fidelity, he countenanced their sin. How often is Scripture wrested to be a plea for unbecoming practices, that God, in his word, may be imagined a patron for their iniquity? It is not unknown that some have maintained their quaffing and carousing, from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. That a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, and their gluttony, from Matthew 5, 11, that which goes into the belly defiles not a man. The Jesuits' morals are a transcript of this. How often hath the passion of our Saviour, the highest expression of God's holiness, been employed to stain it and encourage the most debauched practices? Grace has been turned into wantonness, and the abundance of grace been used as a blast to increase the flames of sin, as if God had no other aim in that work of redemption but his severity with his Son become more gracious to our lusts. This is to feed the roots of hell with the dews of heaven, to make grace a pander for the abuse of it, and to employ the expressions of his holiness in his word to be a sword against the essential holiness of his nature. As if a man should draw an apology for his treason out of that law that was made to forbid, not to protect his rebellion. Not the meanest instrument in the temple was to be alienated from the use it was by divine order appointed to, nor was it to be employed in any common use. And shall the word of God, which is the image of his holiness, be transferred by base interpretations to be an advocate for iniquity? Such an ill use of his word reflects upon that hand which imprinted those characters of purity and righteousness upon it, as a misrepresentation of the wholesome laws of a prince, made to discourage debauchery, reflects upon his righteousness and sincerity in enacting it them. 5. The holiness of God is injured when men will put petitions to God to favour them in a wicked design. Such there are, and taxed by the apostle, James 4, verse 3. You ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts, who desire mercies from God, with an intent to make them instruments of sin, and weapons of unrighteousness, as it is reported of a thief, that he always prayed for the success of his robbery. It hath not been rare in the world to appoint fasts and prayers for success in wars manifestly unjust, and commenced upon breaches of faith. Many covetous men petition God to prosper them in their unjust gain, as if the blessed God sat in his pure majesty upon a throne of grace to espouse unjust practices and make iniquity prosperous. There are such as offer sacrifice with an evil mind, Proverbs 21, verse 27, to barter with God for a divine blessing to spirit a wicked contrivance. How great a contempt of the holiness of God is this! How inexcusable would it be for a favourite to address himself to a just prince with this language: Sir, I desire a boon of such lands that lie near me, for an addition to my estate, that I may have support for my debauchery, and be able to play the villain more powerfully among my neighbours. Hereby implies that his prince is a friend, such as crimes and wickedness he intends his petition for. Is not this the language of many men's hearts in the immediate presence of God? The order of prayer runs thus: Hallowed be thy name, First, to have a deep sense of the holiness of the divine nature and an ardent desire for the glory of it. This order is inverted by asking those things which are not agreeable to the will of God, nor meet for us to ask, and not meet for God to give, or asking things agreeable to the will of God, but with a wicked intention. This is, in effect, to desire God to strip himself of his holiness, and commit sacrilege upon his own nature to gratify our lusts. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you send us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources and free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."